Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back home. It's always good to come back to Desert Springs. This is where it all started for me many, many years ago. I think it was 1993, maybe. I'm not sure. But it's always good to Carolyn and me to be back here. So our text this morning is a familiar one. It's in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It's the familiar story of the Tower of Babel. So turn there, if you would, and let's pray before we read and study it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Teach us, we pray this morning, that truth. Help us, Lord, not simply to see how it applied to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, making their way toward Canaan, the promised land, but how it applies to us, to Christians today in Tucson, Arizona, that we might live before you with integrity by the grace of the Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I remember back in the 1980s, I was still in the Army. The nuclear arms race was heating up, and the National Conference of Catholic Bishops drafted a pastoral letter questioning the U.S. policy on the use of nuclear weapons. Now, it's a very well-written document, recognized and supported the theory of just war. But the bishops communicated very clearly. They believed that the development, the storage, and the use of nuclear weapons was morally wrong. Now, I mention this, you know, not to get into a deep ethical discussion about the bishops' conclusion that nuclear weapons were morally wrong, but just to highlight one sentence of that letter that got my attention. And this is what the sentence said. "Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers," talking about the Soviets and the USA, "threatens the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being." Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threaten the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being. You know, at the time, I was a fairly new Christian. I was trying to sort out a lot of things. But even back then, I had trouble processing that statement. You know, imagine God's sovereignty over his creation, threatened by plans and programs and activities of world leaders. You know, as if God sits in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Woe is me, what can I do? I never knew that these people, these creatures of mine, could and would build so many bombs and would even possibly use them." Now think of that statement. You know, its implication is that if God's sovereignty is threatened by what God, what man does, then man, not God, is sovereign. And Revelation 4:2 is terribly wrong, where John says that it's God, not man, who sits on the throne in heaven. Fallen man, sinful man thinks he's in charge. You know, we need to only to go back to the garden to confirm that man has, since the beginning, deluded himself by thinking he could sit on God's throne and determine his destiny apart from God. You know, as William Ernest Henley boasted in his poem Invictus, saying of man, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." You see, proud men think that they can call the shots. What they forget is that one drunk driver, one freak accident, one virus, two planes flying into buildings, one tsunami is all it takes to end their proud and puny plans. You see, the great fact of all of life is that apart from God, human life is an exercise in futility. And that's what we see here in this narrative. For the first time, that great fact is clearly set before us. You know, in this historical narrative of events long ago, we are given to see the course of human history ever after. Man proposing to solve all his problems and to gain immortality, and God nullifying and bringing to nothing his efforts with just the mere wave of his hand. You see, that's the course of human history, isn't it? You know, it's written, we can trace it. It's the clear message of Scripture. The Bible declares in Proverbs 21, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Concerning world rulers, you know, there was a later king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbled by God until he learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Daniel 4. As the psalmist expressed God's response to proud kings who challenge him, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, the Bible declares, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. These verses and many others, they are a commentary on Genesis 11, 1 through 9, where we find proud man planning to thwart the purposes of God. But God effortlessly confuses their language, and their ambitious plans are laid waste. You see, these verses teach us that when proud men set themselves against the sovereign God, God always wins. In other words, unless you want to spend your life in utter futility, you must submit to the sovereign God. Now, Moses, the author of Genesis, he very skillfully, he sets this story of the Tower of Babel between two genealogies of this man, Shem. Now, Shem was the elect son of Noah. If you go back and look at chapter 10, verse 21, that's one of the genealogies. And the other one is immediately after verse 9 here in chapter 11, verse 10. In other words, the hope of the world's redemption surrounds the account of its rebellion against God. Now, the non-elect sons of Shem were Ham and Japheth, end apart from God in transitory kingdoms. In other words, they vanish. But the line of Shem heads forward from this point toward Jesus Christ, who will build God's eternal kingdom. And that line produces the only ancient kingdom that still not only exists today, but continues to grow day by day by day. Now, looking back from this point in chapter 11 to back to chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, we learn that Nimrod, a rebellious, aggressive descendant of Ham, actually founded Babel. Now, the dominant theme in the Babel story is that these settlers wanted to make a name for themselves. But in line with their leader Nimrod, they wanted to do it in defiance of God. And in writing this, Moses is telling the Israelites, and he's telling us, that if we proudly seek to make a name for ourselves by our own achievements, God's going to scatter us. If we want God's blessings, we must, like Shem, obey him. And we know that from Shem's line will come Abraham. And God's covenant of blessing continues down to Christ. Now, I think it's important to note, Moses tells this story with remarkable skill, with remarkable care. It's what the experts in linguistics call a perfect chiasm. In other words, it's a perfectly balanced story in which the second half is a reverse mirror image of the first half. You know, look at this text here. The story's central hinge is verse 5, where the Lord comes down. He comes down to see the city and Tyre, which the children of man had built. And from there on, the story becomes a point-by-point inversion of the first half. We see men proudly setting themselves against the sovereign God in verses 1 through 4. And we see God coming down to take a look at what they're doing in verse 5. And then we see him nullifying and bringing to nothing man's efforts in verses 5 through 9. So let's look here at this first half of this passage, verses 1 through 4. You know, this little piece of history, it's near the end of the Bible's introduction to the nature and meaning of human life. I think it beautifully captures this characteristic spirit of man in rebellion against God. Now, here's how Derek Kidner summarizes this passage. Kidner says, and I quote, "The primeval history reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes." Now, we could probably offer a lot of examples of this characteristic spirit of man in rebellion against God. Let me just give you a couple here to make the point, okay? I think one example of this spirit of Babel can be seen in the worldly reaction to the AIDS epidemic of the 60s and 70s. You know, many of us here this morning lived through that. You know, it seemed to me that no one outside the church, and very few inside the church, ever said that this was the judgment of a holy God on our sexual immorality, that we must repent of it. Very few people said that. Rather, the attitude was, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Okay, everybody, take a deep breath. Let's not condemn anybody. It's not their fault that they've contracted this disease. We'll just find a cure and fix this terrible problem. Meanwhile, just make sure you have safe sex. It's clear to me that this is man trying to overcome his problems apart from submitting to the sovereign God. It's a cautionary tale of a modern Tower of Babel. Here's another example, may not be the best one. Most of us in this room remember Frank Sinatra's big hit song, "I Did It My Way." It's a good tune by the crooner, actually. But at bottom, reflecting pretty much the view of who was in charge of Sinatra's life and actions. It wasn't God, it was Sinatra. The words were actually written by Paul Anka, You know, some of us old timers remember him from our youth. Here's the first and last stanza of "I Did It My Way." Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly fears and not the words of he who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Dear ones, that is self-determination in your face. You know, the standard American outlook that nothing in life matters more than living on your own terms. Rugged individualism, all that stuff. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, Nimrod and these people were singing Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Let's look at this. Babel was Nimrod's project. He wanted to build his empire in defiance of God. But I think you can tell just from looking there at verse 4. He promoted it under the guise of human betterment. We'll make a better world, a world that's safe for all of us. We'll use all the latest technology. We'll do it together. Why be scattered over all the world? Settle right here in Babel. Sounded attractive. But there was one major problem. God wasn't consulted. He wasn't trusted. You see, when man can do it by himself, he doesn't need a savior. This was arrogant self-determination and open rebellion against the Lord. For one thing, I think we know from way back in Genesis 1, verse 27, God told Adam and Eve to what? Be fruitful and to fill the earth. Genesis 9, 1, he repeated that cultural mandate to Noah and his sons and they after they exited the ark, after the flood. God told those people to have children and multiply and spread across the land and subdue the earth, to take dominion over it, to make something of the world. But they said, not going to do it, wouldn't be prudent. Let's just settle down and build a city right here in the land of Shinar. Call it Babel, so that we won't be scattered. They wanted the good life, but they wanted it on their own terms and in their own way without submitting to God. That story is as old as creation and the garden itself. But it's interesting, you know, I note here in verse 4 that in spite of their confidence and bravado to build a city and a tower apart from God, these pioneers had an underlying sense of anxiety. They doubted. They had fear. You know, they apparently feared that they would be scattered over the face of the earth. Maybe they thought they would die unknown, without a name, die without a reputation for themselves. You know, isn't that just like a proud man? Do you see that fear in men today? Yes, of course we do. Now, this tower in verse 4 figures in the story here. It certainly has religious significance. This tower would have been called a ziggurat. It would have been a massive, solid brick staircase structure with a shrine at the top. Sometimes painted blue, I'm told, to blend in with the heavens, the home of the gods. It would have dominated the city of Babel. And it was built to represent a mountain where the gods were thought together. They have found many of these things throughout Mesopotamia. So in the paganism of that world, it was a religious object, viewed as the gate of heaven. In a similar way, this make a name for ourselves in verse 4, that was a typical way of referring to the eternal fame that a king imagined would be his for building such an immense and impressive structure. Now, one effect, I think, of such an immense project would be to secure the unity of the population. A construction project that big would certainly require some sort of, I don't know, centralized authority, pretty high degree of organization. You know, I think the entire community would have been involved. You know, Dr. R.C. Sproul imagines that as they broke the champagne over the base of the tower, the master of ceremony intoned, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." So you see, this tower and the half-built city of Babel, verse 8, has become the perpetual image of sinful man in this world, of man in his rebellion against God. Now, try as he might to establish himself over God, and his efforts have been nothing short of stupendous. Now, in war, in industry, in education, in technology, his efforts never succeed. You know, there has never been in the history of the world a time in which so many people live as prosperously as they do today. Never a time when so many people live to a ripe old age. Never a time when ease of travel has shrunk the world so small. But still we are no closer to having saved ourselves than any generation of human beings that lived before us. Now, I can't help but think of the United Nations building in New York City, another tower, as it were, reaching to the heavens. You know the story there. It all started with the League of Nations after World War I. The whole idea was that by collective effort, we would bring peace and prosperity to the earth. We would end war. We would end pestilence, create a new and abiding kingdom of man. How's that working out for us? Well, not so good. That goal remains as elusive, if not more elusive today than at the founding of the United Nations. War and pestilence are still with us. The United States of America has been at war in Afghanistan for 20 years. Wars among other countries rage continuously. Israel and Hamas, they're again at it, even as I speak. I seem to recall that in World War II, 75 million people were killed. It's not working out. How about technology? It's been triumphed as a development that will unify the race, make possible man's final victory over the forces that still control him. But it hasn't unified us. It didn't work back in that day either. You know, for all the marvels of technology back then, and there were many, you know, the ancient people built pyramids, they made astronomical calculations, they made advances in metallurgy, all of which leave us astounded today. Yet none of that unified the human race. No different today. We're more divided today than ever before. Peace still remains an elusive goal. You know, R.C. Sproul, he was one of my teachers in seminary. I quote him a lot when I come here. But he commented correctly, technology has simply made warfare more deadly over the years. And he went on to say, it has not ushered in peace, and I love this. It says, he said, it has just made man a more efficient and effective rascal. And that's not technology. That's, you know, technology is not the real problem. It's man. And it's as true today as it was those millennia ago that there will be no peace on earth without Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, in the hearts of men. Now, why can't we learn that? Now, that is a realization that ought sooner or later to dawn on the minds of all human beings, the futility of human life apart from God. You know, I went to seminary in Orlando, Florida, and I often think here of that great monument of man's accomplishment, Epcot Center, in Disney World, in Orlando, Florida. I'm sure many of you have been there. Epcot is, many countries of the world have pavilions there, and if you recall, they show off all their different technologies and their achievements. Basically, they're bragging about it. But it's very interesting. Here's the thing. God is noticeably absent from all those displays. You can go to Epcot Center today and never find the word of God mentioned once on any of the plaques that are there. Epcot Center is simply a shrine to the efforts of man. At the end of the day, man is no closer to having saved himself than he was at the beginning. And as R.C. says, technology only makes him a more efficient rascal. That's the way it's been through the history of man. The pride and the fear which motivates our attempts to gather together for the glory of man are finally forces too powerful for us to control. And they drive us apart. And they set us against one another. You know, as James, the Lord's brother, rightly observes, here is the beginning of all wars, all empires, all economic competition, and of political division. We seek significance, immortality. We seek a name for ourselves, but reap instead alienation and confusion. We die about the same time human beings have always died. You see, these facts, I think, could be nothing more than reality, depressing reality. Reality might just be that we're all going to die and there's nothing more we can do about it. You know, it could be that there's no hope of better things because, as we say so often today, it is what it is. Life is tough and then you die. So grab for all the gusto you can. But here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that for some reason, mankind seems incapable of just surrendering to a death and then nothing. We are made in the image of God. We long for life. We don't want to die. We long for something after death. You know, someone commented that man is like a small child who in the face of death of mortality, he sticks his fingers in his ears and he shouts, "I can't hear you." No, we long for life. But the fact is, as strange as it may seem, this universal failure to overcome our problems, and especially our own mortality, is actually the good news of Genesis 11. 1 through 9. You see, the good news is that God comes down. He comes down into the mess of half-finished Babel, and he disperses, he scatters these rebellious people, and he does that in order to save them. This is God's amazing grace in action. And I think we see it displayed there in the concluding verses, verses 5 through 9. See, here's the hopeful truth revealed in our text. You know, take a look at those verses. You see, Babel was not left unfinished. The project did not come to nothing as a result of some impersonal law of human affairs, as a result of some social second law of thermodynamics that holds that human life must inevitably fall apart and come to nothing. No, quite the contrary. The failure at Babel was the result of God's frustrating and eventually nullifying their plans. And he did it to open a way to himself. Let's look. Everything started well here. Newspapers trumpeted the tower's progress. There were eager sightseers. They came to stare at this colossal project. And in the small visitor center near the construction site to view the pictures that showed how it would look when it was all done. But then God came down, and everything suddenly changed. Now, I said previously that God coming down in verse 5 is the pivot. That's the hinge on which the passage and actually history turns. They were going to make bricks and construct a tower together. But all that was soon forgotten as they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Now, I don't know, it doesn't say here, I don't know precisely how they were scattered. But I can imagine, easily enough imagine, the same sort of thing happens constantly in our time. So I'm going to speculate that there was perhaps, some falling out among the movers and the shakers of the project. Someone didn't get his way when the design was approved, resented those who got their way. Problems developed with the financing. The newspapers began running stories of the enormous cost overruns that threatened to cripple the project, how the corruption among the contractors had siphoned off millions of public dollars into private pockets. Perhaps some engineer noticed that the tower was slightly tilting, maybe through slapdash construction techniques or a failure to properly secure the foundation. Or maybe someone decided to build his own tower somewhere else. Whatever it was, soon the infighting became fierce. Soon after, the entire project crumbled under the weight of the personal hatred and the competition and the lust for gain that had outdone so many grandiose human projects ever since. Now, that probably is not the way it happened. But take the point. However it happened, it was God's doing. God did it. He frustrated their plans at Babel. He's been frustrating man's plans to find his paradise in this world ever since. You see, the great point of this narrative, and it's dramatically revealed in the structure itself. First, man's words and man's plans, and then God's words and God's plans. With the pivot between them, the statement in verse 5, and the Lord came down. Is that the frustrating of man's grandiose plans, his determination to escape the curse that God has placed upon his life, was first and foremost God's own acts. And that's it. Man was frustrated not so much by his own sinfulness, that was part of it, but by the direct judgment and intervention here of God. So I think what we have here is one of those great principles of human life. It's a basic perspective on human life necessary for a right understanding of the world, for right living. And the principle is God himself will never let man succeed in his rebellion. He's never going to allow him to establish himself in this world without God. Never permit man to set up his own kingdom without it beginning to topple as soon as it seems ready to stand. You see, that is the realization that must dawn in the human mind. Because it's only this recognition that opens one's mind to the truth about God, about ourselves, and about our world. To the point, it was God's kindness that he frustrated man's plans to make a name for himself, to build his own kingdom. It was God's kindness that he scattered man to the four corners of the earth. And it remains God's kindness that he prevents man from ever making for himself a permanent home in this world, prevents him from realizing his dreams in this world. You see, man will never seek God unless and until he realizes that what he's looking for and hoping for cannot be found apart from God. God will not let him. This is God's world. Man is made in God's image. And God will not permit the godless to make their lives a true success. He will not permit them to overcome the curse that lies upon this world on account of human sin. And I think such was the lesson that these rebels in Shinar, in Babel, learned. And so the lesson they have taught to us. You see, they had calculated everything except whether God would permit them to succeed. But again, note that this scattering, this dispersing, is due to the kindness and the mercy of God. You may have wondered at the Lord's statement there in verse 6. You know, it's a statement that's similar to the one we see in chapter 3, verse 22, where God prevented Adam, if you recall, from returning to the garden. Because if he returned, he might reach out for the fruit of the tree, a tree of life, and live forever. So is God afraid of what man might achieve? Did God mean that unless he acted immediately, he might not be able to control or suppress man's rebellion against him? Of course not. No. You know, the entire Bible itself makes that interpretation impossible. I think what's meant here, that if man is allowed to succeed in this arrogant effort to assert himself against God, then further and still more egregious offenses will come. And man will sink ever more deeply into the habit of unbelief, the habit of pride. Is that not true? The one corrective to human arrogance in this world has been all along man's consistent failure to succeed in his efforts to assert himself above God. You know, this note of God's foreboding here for what might come from man's rebellion, should it succeed, is the mark not so much of the Creator's outrage, but of his concern, his unwillingness to allow mankind to pitch himself into everlasting doom. And I think that, too, is a note that's going to be sounded over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible and throughout the story of the church in the world. It's the story of this church. What is it that makes men and women cry out to God, but simply that their lives are not working, will never work without him? Why does God so regularly visit upon human beings the just desert of their sins? Except that they might learn before it's too late that sin pays a wage. The broad road they're walking leads nowhere but to the edge of the cliff. God in Christ comes down in mercy to save. Well, I've got to shut this down. None of us here this morning would be here, would never have come here, except that months ago, years ago, God made us feel the want and the waste of our lives without him. That's my story. You all know it. It happened to me in 1974. That's also your story. God frustrates our plans to build a happy life without him. See, he defeats our efforts to succeed as human beings while ignoring God and his holiness. And so, I'm going to say it, we ought to be grateful that we live in a world where God sees to it that promiscuous people get diseases and despair of them, that greedy people lose their friends, that grasping people always finally overreach themselves, that selfishness and pride go before a fall, and so on. If it were not so, no one would ever be saved. But thank God it is so. Remember, God confused the language of men, but he did so only in order to eventually save many from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. And to those peoples, I want to end here with Zephaniah 3:9. He will one day again give us a single tongue. He's going to give us a single language. For at that time, he says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And I think, you know, you read this text, you and I are just a few examples of a multitude that no man can number, of those who for all eternity give thanks to God and who did not permit us to build a tower, but instead confused us and scattered us, made us to lose hope in everything in order that we might come to hope in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, if you're still singing, "I did it my way," please stop. It won't work. Instead, come to Christ and start singing, "I did it God's way." It always works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage. And we pray that we would remember its truth. Lord, each of us is tempted from time to time to make our own way, to establish meaning in our life apart from you. Remind us from this morning's text of the futility of that. Remind us that all the goodness that exists in us and in the world is the result of your grace. It's the result of your initiative. Thanks for coming down to us to show us that and for saving us from ourselves. And we give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.